We're going to finish up the book of James this morning. And James is, we've been calling it the Epistle of Practice. And apparently some don't like the idea that there's a practice that we have to actually be involved in. But we've been talking about the tongue. We've talked about trouble. We've talked about temptation. We've talked about conflict. And these are things that are all inevitable in our lives that we have to deal with. And today we're going to be looking at a very simple question, is how do we live in very uncertain times? And I think that song that we just sang really relates to this, because many of us were uncertain about the future. And when you read the news accounts and you see the things that are happening today, it just sometimes just overwhelms us and really boggles our mind as to what to really do. And as I was thinking about this message this morning, there was a song that came through my mind that was actually written by Harry Emerson Fosdick about 80 years ago. It was a time between two world wars when there was a great depression occurring in this country, and most of us don't really comprehend or fathom that. It was maybe before our time or maybe at the beginning of our time, but we have parents and grandparents who lived through that time. And people were, of course, trying to survive. They were moving from place to place, trying to find jobs and employment and just basically get their lives together. And it was very difficult, as I've already said. But Harry Emerson Fosdick came together and he wrote a song, a hymn, that basically said, "Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days." And I think it was very appropriate, you know, during that time. And I think it's also a very appropriate song or hymn that we sing even today. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days, because we live in very uncertain times. He went on in that song, and he had several other verses, and some of them said, "Cure thy children's warring madness, bend our pride to thy control, and then save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore." And I think this verse is very relevant and very pointed for our day, because I don't know how many times I heard this past week after the Las Vegas shooting. You know, have we gotten to the point where we're just used to these things? You know, something happens tragically where 57 lives are taken, 500 people are wounded, and we just merely go on with our lives. Is there really, you know, a concern in our own heart? Have we resigned to the evil around us and crawled into our own shell and merely gone on with life? And so it's really a good question to ask ourselves, you know, and what he says there is save us from that resignation to the evils that we actually deplore. But today we're turning to James, and also James 4 and 5. We're going to combine these two chapters and next week look at the mission of the church. But to remind ourselves, you know, what is it that we do in these uncertain times? And we begin by looking at verse 13, where James says, and I want you to understand as we read this, that James is not against planning. He's not against future casting. He's not against doing. The Bible speaks about planning. It says the planning of the diligent makes for prosperity. And so we all need to understand that we need to prepare for the future. We need to prepare for our lives. We need to be ready for what happens. And so it doesn't say to sit back and accept some type of a fatalistic view of our life. We are to take steps in order to prepare for the coming days ahead of us. But he says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist or a fog that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And so he talks about how it is that sometimes we have this tendency to believe that we're more in control of our lives than we actually think. Now, I know that there are speakers and there are motivational speakers who say, take charge of your life. And we do need to take charge of our life. We need to practice self-control. But sometimes we live in this illusion that we are totally, completely in charge of our own life, that we're in control of our own life. And James seems to suggest otherwise here, because he says, you don't even know what a day holds for you. We don't even know what an hour holds for us. We don't know what the future might be. He says very simply here, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And we're at that time of the season, and even as they experienced in this Palestinian culture, whereby the heat and the cool would mix and it would create this fog. And so when you wake up in the morning, you receive a telephone announcement or a radio announcement that school has been delayed for a couple of hours. And then what happens is that the fog begins to burn off through the sun and it lifts and we're able to go to school. And he says, you're living this time and you need to realize that your life, you're not even guaranteed another day, another hour, another 5 minutes. Sometimes we think that, you know, that's all we are, that we have control and we're going to do. And so we're going to plan for this, we're going to plan for that. But he says, if the Lord wills. You know, I stop and I think about how it is that the house that we live in and the bedroom in which we sleep may tomorrow be someone else's home and bedroom. You know, the job that we have may be tomorrow, someone else's job tomorrow. You know, the things that we really have in our own life, for instance, your great-great-great-grandchildren may not even know who you are other than a name and a genealogy list. Isn't that depressing? I mean, they may not even really know all about you. You're just merely a name on a genealogical list somewhere. And I drive by an auction, and here's an auction outside a house, an estate sale. And they're selling all the appliances and all the furniture. And people come in and they buy the furniture, they buy the appliances, they buy the implements. And they don't even know, again, about the person perhaps who actually occupied those things prior to that. He says, you make plans about today. He says, your life is but a mist. It's like a fog. Our lives are here today and they vanish tomorrow. And then he says, we also need to consider the injustices of this world. Look, he says, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And so here was a time in which the rich were actually oppressing the poor. There was injustice, there was inequalities. And I want to say this morning, if the only thing that's ever bad happened to you is if maybe somebody sprayed Roundup on part of your yard, or maybe they burned the leaves when your clothes were hanging out on the backyard line, today we have all sorts of injustices that have been committed on behalf of people. And he says, here, the rich are oppressing the poor. I happened to see a movie about 3 or 4 weeks ago. I can't remember what. I didn't see the whole thing. But it reminded me, in fact, about, 20 years ago, we'd gone to the Farmland Cultural Center. And Darren and Julie were putting on a production about Woody Guthrie. You remember that? You remember cooking the food that I ate? Okay. And it was, I didn't really know who Woody Guthrie was. He's the one who wrote, "This land is your land, this land is my land." You know, that's a song that he sang. But here was a man who traveled the country during the time of the Great Depression. And he lived in the hobo camps, and he lived amongst the people who were moving from here to there. And I didn't realize, there were the people who owned the fields, and they were actually taking advantage of those who worked in the fields, and they weren't paying them the adequate wages. Others were oppressed, and they were beaten down. You could not even enter into the state of California unless you had the proper wealth to do so. And so he talks about, here you are, he says, here's the rich oppressing the poor. There's all this inequality in life. And he says, it's all around us. Injustice, inequality, things that are not good that has happened in our lives. And then he says, thirdly, what about the sufferings that we experience, brothers and sisters? As an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. And so I think about the physical sufferings of individuals. Today we have health, and tomorrow after a visit at the doctor, we find that we're dealing with cancer, we're dealing with some kind of a disease. Or here it is that we're dealing with not only physical suffering, but maybe in today's world we have religious persecution. Not like it is around the world, but here in America, I've noticed so many of the elitists who are actually beginning to demean Christianity and who are making fun of Christianity. And we're saying religion has no part to play in the government or whatever it might be. And so we think about the sufferings that we're going to experience today or maybe in the future. And I think about my kids and my grandkids. What kind of future are they going to have? What kind of world are they going to be living in? So here's the question. How do we live in the midst of these uncertain times? And there's three things that James says here that I think really speaks to my heart, and I hope they speak to your heart. He says, first of all, we need to remember that God is sovereign, that he's on the throne. Nowhere do I read in Scripture, nowhere have I read in the Muncie Star Press that God has abdicated his throne. God is still on the throne. He still rules. This is my Father's world, right? And he talks about how the evil seems off so strong, but God is still the ruler yet. God is still upon the throne, and God still rules. And he says very simply this, what you ought to say is if the Lord wants us to do this, we will live and do this or we will do that. But God does reign and God is upon the throne. I think about a man by the name of Willie Mays. How many of you know who Willie Mays is? Maybe most of us do, or the older ones do anyway. The one who perfected the basket catch, played for the San Francisco Giants. And when he actually was brought up for the minor leagues, he actually batted a pitiful 1-for-26. Eventually went on to hit 660 home runs, stole over 300 bases, became a legendary player. But when he was first brought up, he was going to the plate. Things weren't going well for him. Went 1-for-26. And one day after a miserable performance, he was sitting on the bench, and his manager at that time was Leo DeRocher. Remember Leo DeRocher? Here he was sitting on the bench, and Leo happened to see Willie Mays actually crying. And he says, "What's the matter, Willie? What's the matter?" And Willie says, I just can't hit in this league. I just don't have what it takes. You might as well send me back down to the minor leagues." And Leo DeRocher says, "As long as you are here and I'm the manager, you're going to be my center fielder." Willie needed some encouragement, and we all know what he went on to do. I mean, he was a tremendous player, a tremendous worker. But here we are, we're living in the midst of some very discouraging, disappointing times. You know, depression and doubt and discouragement come in upon us. And we're not quite certain as to what is going to happen today or tomorrow or next week. But what James says is we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign, that God is still upon the throne, and that he has plans. Yes, there's evil in the world, but God will weave those good and evil things together, and he will work them out for his glory, and he will work them out for our destiny, and he will bring his kingdom in. If God wills, there's no such thing, friends, for the Christian as luck or chance. We do not live in a world of randomness. We do not live in a world of chance or luck. God, through his providential care, still governs this world. I was reading last night a little clip that actually comes from the Civil War. Preached a message on this about 20 years ago. How many of you remember when General Lee wrapped some plans in a cigar and it got lost, and a Union private picked it up, and it made its hand to the Union commander, and he was able to thwart General Lee's plans? I mean, the providential care, the providential undertaking of this country when it was founded. Read history, and you'll discover that God has a plan, God has a purpose, God is on the throne. And in spite of all the evil that is in this world, I have to remind myself, God, you're still the ruler. God, you're still upon the throne. God, you still will have your way. May your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And I think that will encourage us in the midst of these uncertain times. Secondly here, we need to trust in the justice of God. He says, "Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door." He talks about being patient. He talks about being encouraging and kind. But again, as we come together and the rich were oppressing the poor. All sorts of inequalities in our society. And maybe you have experienced that kind of injustice. Maybe your job was wrongfully terminated. Maybe somebody has dragged your name through the mud. Maybe they've slandered you. Maybe they have mistreated you in a way that has harmed you to the very core of your own being. I mean, how do you deal with that injustice? Very simply, by reminding ourselves that God will right all wrongs, that God is still upon the throne, and that everybody will appear in his courtroom. There is a justice. There is a judge. And that's the biblical concept about hell, by the way, because we know that there is justice and there is judgment and there's also a hell. But we know when we talk about people wronging us, how do we deal with that? If we don't understand, friends, that there is injustice in the world and that God will ultimately judge, we will become bitter in our own heart. Very simply, I put it this way, a central strategy for avoiding bitterness is to rest in the truth that God will see that justice is done. Either he will commend his justice to himself, or we will take it into our own hands and practice vengeance, and we will become bitter in the process. I've oftentimes mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer over the years. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was that pastor of the Confessing Church movement during Nazi Germany's time. He despised Adolf Hitler, knew what the genocide that was happening, the concentration camps. Adolf Hitler hated him and put him into a concentration camp where he would die 5 days before the war would end. He would die there. He said this: "It is only when God's wrath and vengeance are hanging as a grim reality over the heads of one's enemies that something of what it means to love and forgive them can touch our hearts." In other words, he understood that, you know what, I might live in a world where there's all sorts of injustice, and I may never see that justice brought about, but God will ultimately judge. Every person will stand before the throne of God, the judge of the universe, and he will right all wrongs, and he will make everything right in the end. And again, he allows us as Christians, you know, to be judged in the cross. And so are we walking with the Lord? Here's a third thing that I need us to understand, and I, 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 I would pray that we would understand this, and I would pray that those who are not here would understand this. We need to pray for and support one another. We need to pray for and support one another. And here's what I say by this. There were several symbols in the early church that were oftentimes seen. One was a symbol of a fish. And you could walk into a Roman catacomb, and maybe you'd see this fish etched upon the walls of these Roman catacombs, these Roman graves. And when you looked at those, you knew that this person was a Christian. There was another symbol, which was actually a ship. The church was seen as a ship. Now let's step back and look about this architecturally speaking. We are sitting here in this room today, okay? And this was a former EUB church, and so they believed in modesty, and so they built things very simply. And so this is basically a rectangular structure here, and it's basically a square-type shape. Very, very simple. Most modern churches today are steel buildings, and they're similar. They might all, you know, have a little vaulted roof, a little one, but they also have the straight sides, have steel on the outside. They usually are painted, and most of them I've seen are painted black, and they have all the lights focused upon the stage. All the red lights, blue lights, green lights, white lights are all focused upon the stage. But they were very, you know, churches, and they're built according to the economy and the economic means. But back in the early church, in the Middle Ages and prior to that, you had churches that were very glorious. I remember walking, we had a pastor's conference at South Bend one year on the campus of Notre Dame, and I walked into that cathedral there, and my eyes were just catapulted and lifted to the heavens. I mean, it was just absolutely glorious. I just was lifted up to the heavens, and there's other churches I've been in, they have these vaulted ceilings, okay? And when you walk in, your eyes are automatically drawn up into the heavens. And if you've been in Europe or been anywhere, you've perhaps been in those same types of facilities. Now, here's what we find. These vaulted ceilings, and this is actually the Cathedral of Notre Dame, but you have, when you walk into the church, you walk into the narthex. That's the entryway of the church. We come in and we sit down, and so every one of you are seated in what is technically called the nave, the nave. And this up here behind the altar rail is actually the sanctuary. Now we say, let's go into the sanctuary, but technically it's the narthex, it's the nave, and it's the sanctuary. Now the word nave is the Latin word for ship, or vessel, or boat. And it's the word from which we get our word navy, okay? So the early church saw itself as a navy, or as a ship, or as a vessel, which had a cargo of souls, okay? And that cargo of souls was being taken to a destination, and that Jesus Christ was the captain of that ship. We also know that architecturally speaking, not only did they have the vaulted ceiling, but friends, that was the inversion of a ship, okay? So what you have from the stern to the bow was the inversion of the ship. And so when you looked up, you're actually looking at the keel of the ship. You also had them faced in the form of a cruciform or a cross. And many of those in the pagan reading didn't recognize this, but you had the mast. And what does that mast look like? The mast of a ship looks like what? A cross. And so you have all these symbols that were part of these early church buildings. But when they came into the churches, during this time period, they realized that they were entering into a ship. They were entering into the old ship of Zion, as the old gospel song would say. And they were coming together as a group of people, not because they were yachtsmen, but because they were Christians, on a vessel that was going to a place called heaven. They were traversing the storms of this world, and amidst all the sea of disbelief, depression, discouragement, they have found a safe haven in the middle of this place called a ship. A ship. The ship of church, okay? The church or ship, fellowship. Now what we find is, very simply again, that as I go back and I think about, you know, Adam and Eve, for instance. Or not Adam and Eve, Noah. We were looking at Noah. Noah built what? The ark. You sound real excited about that. What did he build?
The ark.
The ark. All right, whoa, the ark. And anyway, you know, the elephant and the kangaroo went two by two on board that ark, so they came in through the door. Now, we looked at this on Wednesday night, but can you imagine this? There were animals that were beautiful on that ark. There were animals that were as ugly as sin on that ark. There were animals that had a pleasant odor, and there were animals that just they smelled to high heaven. There was animals that grunted and growled and groaned and barked and did all sorts of things on that ark, but together they were the ark. And Noah was on board that ark. And the thing that helped them to survive the storm that was on the outside was the fact that they were safe on the inside. They were sailing through the storms and through the seas and through the waves of disbelief and discouragement and depression, but they were safe inside the ark. They were safe inside the boat. They were safe inside the ship. And when we come together on a Sunday morning, friends, we come together as the body of Christ united together, and we come for fellowship. We come for rest. We come for prayer. We come for encouragement. The Bible says, love one another, pray for one another, support one another, encourage one another. And what does James says? He says, are you suffering? Then pray. Are you cheerful? Then sing. Are you sick? Then call for the elders of the church. Have you sinned? Then confess your sins to one another. But there's a responsibility as the body of Christ, an accountability to one another. And when we come together, the way we're able to survive the ship on the inside is because there's a storm outside, an uncertain world outside that seeks to destroy us and drown us and take our lives. You know, we live in a very uncertain time today. And the only way that I can get through that is to trust that God is sovereign, to trust that God's justice will prevail, and to know that inside this place called the church, that we can love one another, walk with one another, pray for one another, care for one another, encourage one another, be there for one another. You know, have we sinned? Have we suffered? Are we cheerful? Then let's do these things in the ways and the glories of God. I received a text message this past week from my daughter. I was sitting at the desk, one of my daughters, doing one of the messages, I think it was, and the text message came across. And, you know, very simply what it says, I'm not going to reveal everything it said, but anyway, it said, you know, she was basically saying, thank you, and Dad and Mom, for raising us to be Christians and for raising us to be people who love and serve God. And then she said very simply, as she concluded, I love you, Dad. And I wrote back and I wrote a little small text and I said very simply that I loved her and that I was glad that she was raising her children in the ways of the Lord and that they had a Christian home. And she texted back some things. And then at the very end of that text, she said very simply, it's a tough world. It's a tough world that we live in. It's a tough world, friends, isn't it? It's a time of uncertainty. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what we're going to expect, you know, today or tomorrow or next week. But I do know this one thing, that my God still reigns, that he sits upon the throne. I listen to the tragedy and I read the tragedies in the newspaper and I read all this stuff and this garbage out there and I'm saying, what's happening to the world? And then I remind myself, this is my Father's world. He's still the ruler yet. I remind myself that all the injustices that seem to prevail, that one day God will have his day with them in the courtroom of justice. And I remind myself how it is that when we come together as a body of Christ, that we can encourage one another and pray for one another and support one another. We can't go it alone, friends. We're not meant to take on the waves and the winds in a life raft. The only way we can survive is together inside this ship called Zion. And last of all, I want to say this, that the only way that I can survive the storm is to know that Jesus Christ is here in my heart, that he's on the throne of my life, the throne of my heart. And if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and the captain of your souls, the only way that you will be able to survive the storm is to make that acceptance of Christ in your heart today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's grace. And as we sing this last song, you know, I know who holds tomorrow. If you've never made that confession of faith, I mean, the altar is always open. But let's go to prayer and say, God, we want to thank you today that you're a God who reigns. You're a God who truly has all things under your control. We look around us and it seems like everything is unraveling. But Lord Jesus, we know that you are the one who sits upon that throne and you are sovereign, that your justice will be brought about, Lord. And I want to thank you for this church body. I want to thank you, Lord, for the prayers. I want to thank you, Lord, for the support. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for the times that we're able to get along and we go along down those waves. And, Lord, there's a storm outside. You know, we may not all the time agree on the inside, but, Lord Jesus, we know that we have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. We're under the cross of Christ. And in this place, there's a refuge. There's a safe sanctuary. There's a place of rest. Lord Jesus, I pray in our own hearts this morning, that we look at our hearts and say, Lord, are you the Lord of our lives? Are you the Lord of our hearts? And if there's one this morning who has never received you, Lord, may that today be the day when they really receive you as the captain of their own salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.